Well, if you've looked ahead in your bulletin, you recognize that our order of worship is quite different today from what we usually do. The pastor wanted to sneak in six sermons, so he figured he could do it this way. Actually, it's one sermon, but broken up in kind of a unique fashion. As we were reminded this morning, we are celebrating Reformation Day, and I wanted us to look at the primary principle focuses of the Reformation. So we're going to dig into it, and you're going to need your bulletin so you know where we are and when we're there. It was nearly 500 years ago, 499 to be exact, that a movement began within the church that was, frankly, reformational. In other words, this movement, which we refer to as the Reformation, resulted in a revived church, not reshaped into something new. The Reformation wasn't looking to make the church something new. It was calling the church back to what it was supposed to be according to the Holy Scriptures. And as such, the church reformed, impacted the world around it. But as important as the outcome of the Reformation was, it's necessary that we understand what was going on that led to the need for the Reformation. What was taking place that had caused the church to lose its biblical foundations? Let me point out that this is a problem that the church faces throughout all of human history. There are myriads of illustrations of it in the Scriptures. We could go back to the book of 2 Kings and see that about 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, Manasseh became king in Judah. He would rule for 55 years, and during that rule, the book of Kings describes it saying he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's really an understatement for how awful Manasseh was. Not only was Manasseh a worshiper of false gods, but he even had altars to these false gods built in the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem. He was a worshiper of astrology. He had altars built throughout Judah to other gods. He offered up his own son as a sacrifice to these false gods. I don't mean that he necessarily suppressed the worship of God. If you had asked him, I suspect what he would have said was that he was supplementing the worship of God. That you can continue to worship Jehovah, but we're going to add these things. We're going to create some additional things that you can do if you really want to be a good religious person. When he died, his son became king, and he continued in the idolatry of his father. So in the space of 57 years, just a little less than my lifespan, in the space of 57 years, the nation went from a time of faithfulness to God to a time of utter idolatry, where even the temple of the Lord became a house of idols. Now, Amon, his son, was assassinated, and a young boy, 8 years old, was made king. His name was Josiah. In the 18th year of his rule as king of Judah, he determined that the temple of the Lord needed to undergo some reconstruction. And during that time, Hilkiah, the high priest, discovered in the storeroom of the temple the book of the law. He found there the book of Deuteronomy, a portion of the word of God. It had been hidden away. It had been lost to the people of God. And in its place, worship had begun to be based on whatever seemed good to the mind of men. Well, Josiah had all of the leaders of Israel and all of the people of Israel gathered together, it tells us, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his covenant with all of his heart and all his soul. And all the people joined together in that covenant. So in other words, with the reading and hearing of the scriptures in Josiah's day, Reformation began. It wasn't something new. It was returning the people of God to the faithful worship of God as he had revealed he was to be worshiped in his word. The places of worship of other gods were torn down. The idols in the temple were removed. The priests who offered idol worship were deposed. And the word of God and the things that were commanded in it were restored. So let me fast forward. I'm going to skip over centuries and come to October 31st, 1517, that date when Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. He would begin a reformation that would change the face of the world. Let's talk about its effect on the church just for a moment. Do you enjoy being able to sing praises to God from the hymnal or praise songs on Sunday morning? Do you enjoy that? Then you should be thankful to the reformers, because the church had taken that away from the people. And the reformers, following the scriptures, returned that back to part of congregational biblical worship. Do you like having the Bible in your own language? Or would you prefer that I read from Latin or Greek or Hebrew or Russian or some other language? If you're thankful to have the Bible in your own language, you should be thankful to the reformers for paving the way for a host of translations into the languages of the people. Is your soul fed by biblical preaching of the word? If so, you should be thankful to the reformers, for they returned preaching to its biblical place, central in the life and worship of the people of God. Are you thankful that you're called to be involved in ministry? In other words, you're not merely to be a sit and soak, but you're to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you to glorify God in your life. Are you excited about that? We ought to be thankful for the reformers, because they pointed the church back to the priesthood of all believers, returning to that biblical position. Perhaps most important, do you know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? If so, you should be thankful to the reformers, for they took us back to the biblical truth that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the deeds of the law. The key doctrine of the Reformation had to do with how could a sinful man be made right with a holy God. Over the span of the last century, the church once again has in many ways drifted from the scriptures. 1973 brought about another reformation. This church and many of the other churches in our denomination were part of a larger denomination called the PCUS. It since has merged with the PCUSA. And over the course of a period of about 20 years in that denomination, the church had begun to teach that the Bible was not necessarily inspired by God. They said that though it may contain the Word of God, it wasn't wholly the Word of God. So you weren't sure when you read it what part was true and what part wasn't true. It began to compromise doctrines that deal with morality. It began to compromise doctrines that teach the truth of the miracles of Jesus Christ, began to compromise doctrines that spoke even of the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And so in 1973, another reformation took place, as those who were faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to his word, came out of that denomination and formed the denomination of which we are now part, the PCA. By the way, a recent survey that was taken of the denomination that we were formerly part of asked the question, can only followers of Jesus Christ be saved? Only 46% of the members and 48% of the pastors agreed with that statement, even though Jesus makes it clear that he alone is the only way of salvation. When the scriptures no longer regulate our doctrine, our life, and our worship, our only hope, which is found in the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures, will soon be lost. And so it is necessary for the church always to continue to be reformed, to be sure that we are in accord with the word of God. There were five primary principles that served as fundamentals of the focus of the Reformation. We, this morning, affirm them as we go through them, not only looking at them as historical truths, but we affirm them because they continue to mark the central commitments of who we are as the people of God today. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and God's glory alone.
Scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word.
Scripture alone. Pastor Jay read for us that text from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's addressing the question of how are we to determine what we believe and what we do. Our culture is always rewriting that. If you look back to a generation ago, there were very different views of morality, very different views of child rearing, very different views of what was right and what was wrong. If you went back a second generation beyond that, you would find another different list. And on the changes go. So how do we choose what's right? How do we choose what to believe? Do we follow our culture that says we need to be politically correct? That we need to choose whatever offends the least number of individuals? Do we need to believe something because the highest court in our land determines it? This matters as important today for us as it was in Josiah's day or in Luther's day or in the day when the PCA was first being formed. Who would have ever imagined that we would be in a place where in our nation same-sex marriage would be placed into law and that the Supreme Court this month would be hearing discussion on the use of transgender bathrooms? It's astounding what's before our nation. One of the dangers for the church, and I believe it's a particular danger for us because we have strong interest in trying to exercise our biblical practice of being believers in Jesus Christ, following him faithfully, but also seeking to be believers in the world in which we live. And one of our dangers is our inclination to think that we need to find a political solution to the problems of our nation. To act as though if we just get the right politicians in office or the right judges in the Supreme Court, the right people in the House and the Senate, that will somehow reclaim our nation. If you're there this morning, you're looking for help in the wrong place. It is important that we be involved in the political process. It is important that we vote and vote our conscience. It does matter who is in places of authority, but remember that they're placed there by God. What is first and foremost, however, is determining what we're to believe and what we are to do. And that formal principle of the Reformation, Scripture alone, is central in this matter. That was the primary struggle between the Reformers and the church authorities. The position of the church had left its biblical roots, and it concluded that the faith and practice of the church was to be determined by a formula that was the Bible plus. And in that plus was contained the tradition of the church, papal decrees, church councils. And the idea was that the Bible has authority, but these other things also have equal authority. You see, in that day, the church would have still said the Scriptures are the Word of God. But they would have denied the idea that it is Scripture alone that determines what we believe and what we are to do, and suggested that there were two infallible sources of revelation, Scripture and tradition. The Reformers said it's Scripture and Scripture alone. You see, we are to be a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-governed church. Neither tradition nor opinion nor culture is to determine what we believe or how we are to live. The Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is to be our only rule of faith and practice. Someone might say, well, wait then, why does the Presbyterian Church in America, the denomination we're part of, hold to things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism? We believe those are accurate statements of what's contained in the Scriptures, but those are secondary. They never are on a par with Scripture. They never take precedence over Scripture. They are secondary matters. It's Scripture alone that determines what we believe. By the way, this issue of what are you going to believe is very much an issue today. There are some in the charismatic Pentecostal movement that would suggest that through dreams and visions and ongoing prophecy today, you receive instruction from God that's on a par with the Scriptures or even surpasses the Scriptures in authority because of their immediacy. So rather than saying it is the Word of God, it is perhaps something extra that we've received. In a similar vein, and certainly more popular for my generation and my youth, personal inclinations and subjective feelings were far more important than biblical truth. So we came out of the generation of if it feels good, do it. If it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Some of that even crept over into the church. There's a beloved hymn that we sing usually around Easter time that contains the line, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, there's truth there, but that is so subjective as if to say, because I feel this, that's how I know he lives. I know he lives because the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ did not remain under the power of death, but on the third day he rose again. It matters not what I feel. It is the truth of the Word of God. We've been impacted by this threat of relativism, the idea that there is no ultimate point of truth. There's no fixed truth. It's here that modern secular philosophy has arrived, and it concludes we can have values, but no values, single value. We can have truths, but no truth. We can have purposes, but no purpose. No fixed standards by which we can measure or judge values. Truth, purpose, or beauty. We would say our values, our truth, our purpose, all contained within the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We're in the generation of political correctness, dominating our thinking and telling us what is right and what is wrong, rather than saying, God's Word says, thus says the Lord. We become a generation of followers of particular teachers, and we take whatever they say as gospel, and we have our whole selective list of people we really like to listen to, and if so-and-so said it, that must make it true. I challenge us to be like the Bereans, as I've often called you back to Acts 17:11. The Bereans are described saying that when they received when Paul preached, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. There are some who are modeling their church ministries by using the various marketing techniques that have been developed out of the world of business and advertising, rather than saying God has established how he's to be worshiped in his word. Together with the reformers, in accordance with the Scripture, we can see that there are scores of things within those positions that may be helpful in various ways. We have to reject anything, though, that's contrary to the Word of God. When Luther finally stood at the Diet of Worms to be asked to recant his writing that affirmed the fundamental truths that we brought out from the Reformation, he insisted that his doctrine was based on the Scriptures, and he declared, "Unless I'm convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other." If the church is to be reformed and reforming, if I am to be reformed and reforming, if you are to be reformed and reforming, it means that you have to determine that what you believe and what you will do is determined not by anything else but the very Word of God, for it is sufficient to teach us all that we need for life and godliness. One of the key practices that was, if you will, rediscovered, that was recovered in the Reformation, was the understanding that every Christian was responsible to understand and read the Holy Scriptures. So we are to be a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-governed church because we believe in the doctrine of Scripture alone. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Our next scripture reading comes from both John 14, verse 6, and Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
It's a generally accepted maxim: God helps those who help themselves. There could be no statement made that is further from biblical truth. Truly stated, it would say God helps those who cannot and would not help themselves apart from Him working in them. We are saved in Christ alone. It is not Christ plus our efforts. It is not Christ plus our church membership. It is not Christ plus anything. This directs us back to that question of the Reformation: how can a person be right before God? All mankind struggles with that problem, for we realize that we are not perfect. We understand that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Universally, there is a sense that God is not pleased with man. And in an effort to fix that, man tries to do something that would bring the favor of God. Often it starts by going back to His Word, but then misses it out. It says, okay, I'm going to do the things that God says to do. That way He'll love me. And so we come to something like the Ten Commandments. We do our very best to keep them, but we know we fall horribly short. If you can't name the Ten Commandments, think of the summary and you'll be able to check yourself. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Have you done that all your life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for the whole of your life? If you haven't, you've sinned against God and you're separated from Him. The second part of the commandments are summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? Have you always loved every other individual around you? And see, again, we find that we have fallen short. Universally, people know that God exists. Universally, they understand that they fall short of what's needed to enter into His presence, so they try to fix it. They try to earn God's favor. But the problem with approaching God on these terms is that we can't be good enough. We can never get to that place where we fully satisfy the holiness of God. The view of the medieval church was much like this: thinking himself unworthy to approach God on his own, the individual would say, I'm going to pray through the priest. I'm going to use a human as my mediator. But still, it wasn't enough. And so though he said his prayers, he would then say, I'll follow the church command. I'll visit shrines. I'll visit relics. I'll purchase indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. The church taught that without doing that, you would spend hundreds, perhaps even thousands of years in purgatory. Well, in place of this, the reformers went back to the scriptures that taught it is through Christ alone. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How did it work out? It is the wonderful instruction of the gospel that God did not leave us to perish in our sin, but he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, fulfilled that law that all of us had broken. He alone can say that he's loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He alone can say that I've loved my neighbor as myself. And in his sacrifice, he fully took upon himself the sins of his people, so that those who look to him in faith have been forgiven their sins and have been given the righteousness of God. This is what Jesus taught. This is what the apostles preached. It's what the Word of God instructs us. It is not Christ plus the church. It is not Christ plus ourselves. It is nothing other than Christ alone. Now, as we come to this, understand how broad this is in terms of understanding even what takes place in worship. Because it is in Christ alone, who gave himself once for all on the cross at Christ, it is here that we reject the concept of the Mass as a re-sacrifice of Christ, or even as a reenactment of that sacrifice. On that day, when Jesus hung upon the cross and declared, "It is finished," it was fully finished. Redemption was accomplished. Once for all, it is applied to us as we put our faith and trust in Him. But Christ is no longer needing to be sacrificed. No additional sacrifice is necessary. It was Christ alone. It's here that we reject the concept of indulgences, whereby you were taught that you could purchase the remission of sins. Christ's merit alone was sufficient for your sins. It's here that we reject the concept of purgatory, where souls were alleged to be have to go to purgatory to be purged of the guilt of all unpaid sin. Jesus' death paid for all of our sins. None were left unpunished. It's here that we reject prayers for the dead, because the dead are in eternity. Their future is already sealed, either by faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, they're in heaven, or because of rejecting in Him, they are in hell. Yet the doctrine of Christ alone is even under attack today. Just a couple of years ago, Rob Bell, the pastor of a mega church in Minneapolis, wrote a book called Love Wins. And along with its denial of hell, a biblical truth, it suggested that someone could be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Here again, the words of the scripture, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Timothy George, the dean of Beeson Divinity School, had no qualms suggesting that we should not be overly dogmatic regarding the question of whether sincere worshipers of other faiths are excluded from salvation. Listen, this is where the rubber meets the road for Christianity. Though our hearts break for the lost, there is no other hope for salvation except in Christ alone. It does not matter what sincerity is present, does not matter what is added to it. It is Christ and Christ alone, for He is the true and living God who gave Himself for us. Others are lessening the unique nature of Christ. We get into the challenge of the cults as they begin to suggest that Jesus is not who He claims to be in the Scriptures. He must be the Christ of the Scriptures. It's not merely enough to acknowledge His name. If you give Him a high place, but you do not acknowledge Him as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, you're not believing in the One who alone has purchased salvation for His people. It is in Christ and in Christ alone.
Sola gratia, from Romans 11:6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace."
By grace alone. You know, a common way of defining grace is undeserved mercy. It's an understanding that there's nothing in us that merits God's favor. It's all of God's purpose and plan, that there's nothing we can contribute. Salvation is not partly the work of God and partly the work of man. It is all of God's grace. I love this verse. If it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's rather simple to understand. It's kind of fun because the King James translates this verse this way. If it is by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, if it be of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, here's the point. It's not grk. That's grace and work together. It's either grace or works. You can't bring the two together. Michael Horton wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace? And we've just sung Wonderful Grace. Let me give you a wonderful illustration that I'd like you to get a hold of. I've shared this with you before, but about 20 years ago, I was doing a funeral for a man in a congregation up in Maine by the name of Joe Bedford. And it's the only 3.5-hour funeral I have ever been part of. It was remarkable. In the midst of the service, a number of people were sharing testimonies and remembrances about Joe. Joe's granddaughter got up and she said, "Oh, my grand Joe was a good man. His favorite hymn was Amazing Grace. You know how that goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then she said, but my Granjo was no wretch. He was a good man. Well, I was watching one of my elders, Rich Robertson, and he began to squirm in his seat. He was just waiting. And the moment she sat down, up popped Richard, and he came up to the front and got in the pulpit, and he looked her in the eye, and he said, honey, I loved your Granjo too, but he was one of the worst wretches I've ever known. And in fact, if you had known Joe Bedford, until the Lord Jesus Christ saved him, he was one of the worst wretches you could ever know. You see, it's not an issue of our effort. It's all of God's mercy. We're born sinners. There's nothing in us and nothing we can do to merit God's favor. We would not, we could not choose God on our own. But in grace, God works faith in us from beginning to end. There's a widespread notion that's permeated the thinking of our nation that down deep people are basically good and that God owes everyone a chance at salvation. The scriptures teach that there are none who are good and that there is nothing we can do to dispose ourselves to receive God's grace. Any idea that suggests that God is under obligation or necessity to reveal himself to us is not a biblical concept. Salvation is not a cooperative endeavor between the gracious God and the human sinner. It is the grace of God being given to those who are completely fallen in sin. It is all of his mercy. The church in Luther's day would have gladly agreed with the idea of salvation by grace, but they would have balked at the idea of salvation by grace alone. Theirs was the suggestion that grace assists in human will, and they saw salvation as a cooperative endeavor between the gracious God and the human sinner. Gary Johnson put it this way, our role is not to cooperate with God in procuring the grace of justification, but to celebrate and proclaim a salvation won by Christ and by Christ alone. Paul affirms it in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast.
Faith alone. Scripture reading from Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Faith alone. Sola fide. Sometimes referred to as the material principle of the Reformation. Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the article with and by which the church stands and without which it falls. Concerning justification by faith, he says, this doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. The doctrine of faith alone deals with the greatest problem that every human being faces. How can we stand under the judgment of a holy God? The answer is clear, as we've already noted. No one can stand of his own goodness. The good news is God has provided a way by which we may be forgiven. It is through his grace, that undeserved mercy, and it is applied to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Luther found the solution in God's word in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the just shall live by faith. Paul wrote of it in Galatians chapter 3, saying, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The scriptures teach that a person is justified or declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now listen, in the days of the Reformation, the church would have agreed that men were saved by grace through faith, but they would have denied the idea of faith alone. Once again, they would have added to it good works. What does faith mean? It means that I'm putting my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. I'm rejecting any trust in myself. I'm rejecting any trust in what others may have done. I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Faith is the means by which we are linked to Christ and receive the benefits of his saving work. It's not only a necessary condition, it is a sufficient condition. Faith, true faith, is all that's required to be justified by the righteousness of God. This morning, by God's grace, we come believing that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven our sin, that we might be given life in him. Now, here is a challenge for the church today, particularly for those of you who have been in the church for some time. It is easy for us to build up a content of truth that we believe, even based on the Word of God, and say, I believe that to be true. But that is not yet faith. Faith is more than believing something to be true. It is determining that we will trust in it, that we will rest upon it, that we will cast ourselves upon it. Y'all may remember that I've used this illustration with the children quite often, but I'll take a chair and I'll set it up in front of them and I'll say, what is this? And they are very bright. They'll say, it's a chair. I'll say, why do you say it's a chair? They'll say, because it has four legs and a seat. The really bright ones say Britannica Encyclopedia has a picture of it. I'll then ask them, do you believe this chair will hold you up? And they'll say, of course it would. And I say, does believing the same as faith? And they'll have to say no. See, believing is to say there's a content that I believe. Faith is saying that I'm going to trust it. So how would I show trust or faith in that chair? I'd sit in it. Now, you're here this morning. We've heard the gospel a number of times through. Many of you would say, I agree with it. But are you trusting in Christ? Have you exercised that faith, believing in him alone as your Savior?
Our scripture reading from Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Scripture alone, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-governed people. Christ alone. We are saved through Christ and his finished work alone. Grace alone. We are saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor, not because of anything found in us or done by us. It is by grace alone. Faith alone. We're made right with God by faith, and faith alone. So what should be our response? To God alone be the glory. In short, the Reformation recovered and proclaimed the biblical message of a God who does all the saving and leaves nothing for man to have to do to claim as his own contribution. All the glory must go to God in God alone. Does that characterize your life? Characterize your thinking? Johann Sebastian Bach signed all of his compositions with the letters SDG. Solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Beware of any faith. Beware of any philosophy. Beware of any teaching that becomes more focused on men, on a denomination, on yourself, than it is on God, for he alone should receive all the glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've tried to cover so much ground this morning, but we ask that you would work in us that same sense of the need of reformation that filled the heart of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. We ask, Father, that where there are areas in our life that are out of accord with your word, that you would work repentance in us and that we would choose to believe your word fully and wholly and set nothing up beside it. We thank you, Father, for the full and free salvation that comes in the person of Jesus Christ alone. It's in him that we have put our trust. And by your grace, Lord, we will make it our purpose, our goal, our chief end, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.